no one escapes pain and perplexity in life. For example, how many of you today have some pain and perplexity in your life? If you didn't raise your hand, hang on, you will. That's the way it is. So the issue is not whether we'll have pain or perplexity. Here's the issue. When you're in the middle of that, where do you go for real hope? And today I want to take you to a surprising place. It's a treasure chest of lasting hope. But many people have pushed this away saying, that's the last place I would ever look. We're going to look at the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, some have called it the Bible's black sheep, the most misunderstood book in the Bible. The reason is when you read it, it seems to be full of contradictions. It makes statements that seem to be against the very faith we profess. But today, we're going to look at the book itself, not the bad PR it's received. And I submit to you, I believe it'll greatly encourage you. As a matter of fact, this has become one of my favorite books in the Bible. Now, let's start by going to the book and finding out about its author. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 12. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. He calls himself a preacher in the book seven times. He says he's the son of David, and the son of David who is a king in Jerusalem, we know who that is, don't we? Solomon. Solomon wrote this book. Now, I want you to see what he says you should get from the book. Go to chapter 12, last chapter, and look at verses 9 through 11. This is what he's saying he's writing us. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. This is a truthful book. Verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and this will goad you. It will push you to an uncomfortable place. Masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Listen, this book will give you stability. If you let its truth be like a nail to anchor you, you'll find a place of stability. They are given by one shepherd. This is a book from God. So Solomon wrote it. It's a book from God. Yet it's a confusing book. So to understand any book, you need to know its introduction, its conclusion, and then its major themes. So let's look at his introduction, chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he uses that word 38 times throughout the book. He comes to the last chapter, chapter 12, verse 8, and says it again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And in addition to that, he tags on striving after the wind. Have you ever tried to catch the wind? That's a vivid image he gives us. Now that's his introduction. Then his conclusion. After going through that, he concludes the book, last two verses. This conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Now, are you confused yet? You just talked about vanity of vanity, and then you say, and by way, in conclusion, fear God. What? How do those go together? It gets worse. As you go through the book and you look at his themes, what you find are two themes. One positive, one negative. They are not like railroad tracks. It's more like a freeway. And the themes are running in opposite directions of each other. You have 15 negative vanity passages. And in the 15 negative vanity passages, he's telling us, I went on a quest. And my aim was to take everything life has to offer to the max And in tasting and experiencing life, I want to find out if in life itself I could find meaning. His answer, vanity. The opposite theme, going the other direction, there are 12 positive passages in the book. And in these passages, he says the exact opposite. He says, life is a gift from God. It is good. Enjoy it. And have a God-centered life. Now, already, you should have had a clue of what he's doing with this book. He's giving you two perspectives on life. And he's telling his story. He experienced both of these. Here's the first perspective, and these are the negative vanity passages through the book. He's saying this: I went through life, I tasted it to the max, and I was living as if there is no God, that this is all there is, and in life itself, I was seeking for meaning. And the result of that search, vanity and emptiness. On the other hand, their way of living, after I learned the vanities of life, I had a God-centered life. I saw it was a gift from Him, and I lived with Him as my treasure. There's more than this life. And then I found meaning in life. Now, here's the truth. Everybody in this room, including me, every day of our life feeds one of those perspectives. You know why? Those are the only two options you've got. That's it. That's what he's saying. One way to live is live as if this is all of there is. This life, and that's it. So grab everything you can and try to suck meaning out of it. You are going to run right into vanity if you live that way. The other way to live is to face the vanities of life, yet have a God-centered life, receive it as a gift from Him, live for His glory. You know another day is coming. You'll find life indeed. This book is designed to push us away from the first perspective toward the second. So let's examine the first perspective. He's a man on a quest. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He describes his quest. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, if you go through the book, you'll find 21 times he says, I seek to know, I seek to know. 16 times he says, I came to a conclusion. So he's on a quest. But what is he trying to get the answer to? Here's his question. This colors the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 3, he wants an answer to this question. What advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? Now here's his question. I'm going to taste life, everything it has to offer to the max, and I'm the king and I'm the wisest man. I've got the resources to do it. And my question is, what profit is there under the sun? If this is all there is, if this is it, then how does it profit you? Now, when you think of profit, you think of what you get after you've done all your work. What do you have left over? What is lasting? What will give you permanence? That's what he's trying to find out. Now, let me tell you something. Some of you are thinking today, if I could only get that girl, if I could only get that job, if I only had more income, if I could only do this or only do that, then I would have life. Solomon is going to come to you and say, come here. Been there, done that. I've done it more than you will ever do it. And I'm telling you, if you just live as if this is all there is and try to suck it out of life as if there is no God, vanity. It won't work. Now look at the quest he went on. Go to chapter 2, and let's just give you a survey of some of the things he went after to find meaning in life itself. Chapter 2, the first verse. I said to myself, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said, laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven in the few years of his life. So he's going after pleasure. And I want to tell you, we're in a sex-crazed, pleasure-crazed culture. And gentlemen, you'll never match Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they were all drop-dead gorgeous, and they lived for one thing, to please him. And he said, after having all of that, vanity, you can't find meaning there. He said, now, you will never match him. So get this down. If that's what you're living for, it won't work. He goes on. He tries entertainment. Now, this guy's got tremendous resources. He's constantly entertained. And he's searching as if there is no God, trying to find meaning in life itself through entertainment. There's a book called Modern Madness, written by a psychiatrist that lives in this area. He's done an extensive study of extremely successful people. That's who he works with. And he made a discovery that matches the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to one of his young, successful clients. I want to make very clear from the start that I don't think there's very much wrong with me. I have had a good childhood. I've always been an achiever. I've been to the best schools. I'm creative. I'm flexible. I have a great career. I've proven that I can succeed, and I've always wanted the best, and I have the best. But sometimes I feel I just don't enjoy it. I feel listless, like a dead battery. I need something to give me more charged up. But nothing seems to work anymore. Yet I know I have so much going for me. Recognition, popularity, travel, women. So I was hoping you could find out what's stopping me from enjoying life and fix me up. I need to get more tuned in to life. That's exactly what he said. Live just on this level, trying to find meaning in life itself as if there is no God. This is all there is. Vanity of vanities. He includes popularity. He goes all the way, folks. He not only does that, go back to chapter 1, verse 2, and look at what he says. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's not going to let us get away with, yeah, well, some things are vain. No, a blanket. Anything in life is, if you live as if this is all there is, trying to find it in life itself, mark it, end result will be vanity. Let's do a quick survey. He takes the love of money. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume it increase. So what is the advantage of the owner? Expect to look on. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of a rich man does not allow him to sleep. You may enjoy it temporarily, but it's not enough to satisfy the longing in your soul. Pascal said, in the heart of every man is a God-shaped vacuum. It cannot be satisfied by anything created, but only by the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. He takes a look at what bothers all of us. The injustices in life. Things just aren't right. I'm always left with why. Ecclesiastes 4:1. Then I looked again and at the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressor was power. But they had no one to comfort them. Ecclesiastes 7:15. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. 8:14. There's a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there's a righteous man whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there's an evil man whom happens according to the deeds of the righteous. This is futility. I mean, how many of us in this room have tons of questions? Why did that happen? It's so unfair. I mean, they lived right and they at the short end of the stick. Why?
I just took one day and made a list of the things I saw, injustices in the world, in just a few hours. The 10 Christian workers who were murdered in Afghanistan. The floods in Pakistan. The fires in Russia. People who were murdered violently in this area. And they got away with it, it seems. We could go on and on. He is saying, take a look at life. On the one hand, it can't satisfy your soul. And on the other hand, injustice is everywhere. And something's wrong with this world. Now listen, if there is no God, then you have no reason to cry, that's not fair, because you have no standard. If there is no God, he's pushing you, he's saying, then nothing matters. He pushes us further. We can't figure it out. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything appropriate in his time. He set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. You get in life, you think, I finally figured it out, and then something will come and smash all your pat answers, and you're left with a big question mark. That's what he's saying. Now, he's depressing you, isn't he? He's doing it on purpose. He's not done yet. He's going to say, enjoy it now, because guess what? You're going to die like your pet and be gone. Ecclesiastes 3:18-20. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order to see that they are but beasts. They're like their pets. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. They become dust again. Now he's saying, your popularity is going to fade. Everything you got, you can't take it with you. You're just going to die, and you'll be totally forgotten. He's pushing us. He's not done. Ecclesiastes 9:3. There's an evil in all that is done under the sun. There's one fate for men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity, and in their hearts throughout their lives and afterwards they die. And then last one, Ecclesiastes 5:15-16. He has come naked from his mother's womb, so he'll return as he came, taking nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what advantage to him with all this toil? Billy Graham and his wife were honored in Congress. They were in the rotunda. And then he stood up to speak and he said, you know, I've noticed all the statues of these wonderful, famous people all around the rotunda. I noticed they all have the same exact thing in common. They're all dead. We're all going to die. You can't take it with you. Now, I want you to see what he's done. Here's what he means by vanity. Live as if there is no God, that all you've got is this life, and then try to suck meaning out of life. You will find vanity. You will find that it will not ultimately satisfy you. It will not last. And there's injustice and there's questions. And so you're left with, this is awful. There's no advantage. No matter how much I've got, I can't take it with me. I'll die like my beast. Now, if you're thinking about, this doesn't sound very Christian. It is. Paul said the exact same thing. Romans 8:20. Romans 8:20 said, creation has been subjected to futility. Same word, vanity. Now I want you to see what he's done to us. What he's done is taken one truth. We're in a broken, fallen world. And we are sinful. And if you live just for this world, taking the gifts of God but not wanting God, then you will experience total emptiness and vanity, and you'll die like a dog. That's what he's saying life is like without God. Now that's to set us up for something. Here's how to summarize the entire Bible in three words. This is the whole message. Creation, fall into sin, and restoration in Christ. He's taking the fall and he's showing us what it looks like. If you go after this fallen world and everything it has to offer, and he went to the max, you'll never match him, and you try to find life just in God's good gifts, but you don't want God, it'll turn to dust. It's vanity. It's emptiness. You won't find life. Now, the purpose for pushing us this far is he's now going to go to the answer. And he's going to go to creation and restoration, ultimately in Christ. And he will make a plea. Since you can't find meaning in life itself, then find it in the giver of life. Have a God-centered life. Take every day as a gift from him and live for him. Make him your ultimate treasure. This is the wisest way to live. Now, these are the 12 positive passages through the book. Now, if you read the book, you'll go through and see the 15 vanity passages. But here's what's interesting. Almost at the end of every chapter, he says, in conclusion, and then he gives the positive passages. Have a God-centered life. Now, here's what he's going to do. He's going to take three attributes of God and urge us to believe these. Filter your whole life through these three attributes. Now, here are the three. God is sovereign. God is good. God is just. Say it with me. God is sovereign. God is good. God is just. Now, keep this in mind. The book of Ecclesiastes is only part of God's revelation to us in the Bible. That's only part of it. Where is God's final, full, complete revelation of himself found? It's in Jesus Christ. Now listen to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, including Ecclesiastes, in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. Now guess what? If you want to find God's sovereignty, goodness, and justice to the max, you know where to look? Jesus Christ. This book is pushing you to Christ. It's urging you to have a God-centered life. This is why Paul said in Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you think this doesn't shape your life every day, think again. Your concept of God and what you believe about him shapes your everyday life. If you ignore him, you live just for now, vanity. If you have a God-centered life, you trust him, you believe his attributes, you'll find life in spite of what you're going through. That's what he's telling us. How many of you have heard of Harry Houdini? Remember Harry Houdini? He was born in 1874, died in 1926. He was a guy that put on stunts all over the world. He would be locked in a cage with locks all over him under the water and miraculously escape. And in the height of his popularity, he would always go to a jail the night before his performance, and he could get out of any jail. And there was a small city in Britain that built a new jail, and they boasted, even Harry Houdini couldn't get out of our cell, and he accepted the challenge. So they put Houdini in the cell, and as soon as he got in there, he took his belt off, got a little wire instrument, started working on the lock. 30 minutes go by, and it hasn't budged. He's sweating. He's frustrated. 2 hours go by, and he can't break the lock. And then in exhaustion, leans against the door, and it swings open. It was never locked in the first place. Now, let me tell you, here's the point. Do you know what kept him in prison? It wasn't a lock. It was what he believed. You are locked into what you believe about God. And this man is telling you, some of you think, who cares about God? Go for it here. Vanity. Others are waking up and saying, this life is temporary. It's a gift from him. What about him? Now, let's look at how he does this through the book. He takes God's sovereignty and he drives it home over and over. And I can just give you a sample. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. And then verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, nothing to take from it. For God is so worked that men should fear him. God is sovereign. He's at the steering wheel of the universe. He's the hand in the glove of history. Nothing happens without his permission. I know what you're thinking. Well, what about all the evil in the world? Jesus is the answer to this. It's always Jesus. Acts 2:23. Listen to Acts 2:23. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed Jesus to the cross and put him to death at the hands of wicked men. Do you see what that's saying? Their wickedness and evil did not eliminate the sovereignty of God, and he used that evil for good to redeem man. He's saying, believe this. This skit today was built around one song, It Is Well With My Soul. And Horatio Spafford wrote that song. In 1874, he was a businessman in Chicago, a Christian businessman. The great Chicago fire came. He lost most of his holdings. And then he sent his family on a cruise to England, and they were going to help Dwight L. Moody with his evangelistic tours in England. But at the last minute, he couldn't go. So he sent his wife and four daughters on the cruise, and halfway there, their ship collided with another ship, and it went down. 226 people died. His wife survived and sent him a telegram that simply said, saved alone. All four children are gone. Then he got on a ship and made his way to England to join his wife. And when they came to the place in the ocean where that ship went down, the captain told him. And then Horatio Spafford went into his cabin and he wrote this hymn. Then he met with his wife and they moved to Jerusalem and they formed the American Embassy, which was a Christian ministry to Jews and Arabs for years. And I've been to that place. It's now a hotel. And under glass are his handwritten words of that hymn. Do you know what he was saying? God is sovereign. And he's good. And I can trust him in spite of this. He stresses the goodness of God over and over through the book. Look at chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Chapter 2, 24 and 25. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This I've seen, that it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now he's not saying eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. He's saying eat, drink and be merry because life is a gift from God. Have a God-centered life. This is where you can enjoy it. Now are you convinced that God is good? If you're not, you will live for here and now. If you believe he's good, you'll live in spite of the here and now being a mess. You'll have a happy life. That's how you overcome habits. What convinces us that God is good? I'll tell you what convinces me. This is how good he is. You sin, you defile me, you use my gifts, you're an idolater, and it's all about you, and here's how I'll respond. I'll send my son and I'll damn him for your sins so that you can be forgiven. Now, if that's the kind of God he is, he's good. He's good. Keep Christ in the center. The last one is God's justice. This runs all the way through the book. You see injustices, but he's saying, listen, it's not the end of the story. Judgment is coming. And Christ is the one who will be the judge, and he will restore everything. Look at his statement of faith, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. It will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days as a shadow because he does not fear God. And he comes to the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion is to fear God, keep his commandments. It applies to everybody, for God will bring everything to judgment. Nothing will be hidden. Do you realize the doctrine of judgment gives us hope? Because it says people won't get away with it. Things will be made right. You will be accountable. But the good way to see God's justice satisfied, go to Jesus again. Here's how just God is. When his son bore our sin, God would not overlook it, so he damned him. Now, if he would damn his son, surely don't you believe he'll damn you if you're not in his son? Either Jesus pays for your sins or you pay yourself. And in this life, he's saying, come to Jesus. Have you ever seen the movie The Last Emperor? It's a movie about the young emperor in China, and he had 1,000 eunuchs serving him. And one day his brother interviewed him, and he said, well, what happens if you do something wrong? And he says, oh, they're punished in my place. He says, watch this. He breaks an expensive vase, and they beat one of the servants. You know that Jesus totally reversed that ancient pattern? We're the servants, and when we do wrong, the king is crushed for our sin. This is a God who took the justice on himself for us. So put this whole book together. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I plead with you, wake up to reality. There are only two ways to live. One way is look around you. This is it. This is all. I'm going to grab it all to suck meaning out of life itself. As if there is no God. Vanity of vanities. Emptiness. It won't work. Or the other option. I see the vanities in life. This is a fallen world. But I have a creator. He's been revealed in Christ, and he's redeemed me, and he's sovereign and good and wise, and every day is a wonderful gift. I live for his glory, and this isn't the end of the story. That's the whole message. It's wonderful. So which way are we going to go? Today is Healing Prayer Sunday. The greatest healing needs to take place right here and in our heads to believe this truth. And I want to ask you, when our healing prayer teams are in the front and the back, if you need prayer, be prayed over. Let this church family minister to you. Let's stop right now and do what this says. It says, fear God. Now let me talk about that in closing. Everybody in this room has some major fears. You might be fearful of losing your health. You might be fearful of people rejecting you. You might be fearful of financial insecurity. Whatever your greatest fear is, trace it down. That's your Savior and Lord. That's where you're putting your hope. And if your hope is in people or financial security or good health, it won't last. It's vain. Put your hope where it will not go away, in Christ. Fear God. Make him your greatest treasure, is what he's saying. That's what this book is calling us to do. Let's pray together. Lord, you can read every heart in this room. You know the default mold of the human heart is to worship the creation, not the creator. So we repent today of that vanity. And we come running back to you, sovereign, good, wise, and faithful God. And we depend on Christ who died for our sins and rose again and ask you to make us wise people. May we enjoy life every day as a gift and live for your glory. Thank you. This is not the end of the story. In Jesus' name, amen.